We're glad you're here tonight, wherever you're from, and we have several people visiting with us, and that's already been mentioned, and we're just appreciative of your presence tonight. Thank you for taking the time to come and to worship with us this evening and to encourage us, and we hope that through the course of our time together that we will encourage you too. We're glad you're here. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the 40th Psalm. That's where I'd like to begin tonight. Psalm 40. Hope you've had a very good day, and what a great way to end it together. I sure have enjoyed being with you, and this week has gone by very, very quickly for me, and I just appreciate all your kindness and all the good things that I've been able to see here at Monte Vista, and just appreciate all of you all so very, very much. Well, let's read a little bit in the 40th Psalm, beginning in verse 1, shall we? I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. Why is He crying? Well, because He's hurting, like many of us do. Verse 2, He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. My marginal reading says, literally translated, out of the mud of the mire. It is the picture of someone sinking lower and lower and lower in the pit of depression. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the muddy mire, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Skip ahead to verse 17. Since I am afflicted and needy, and that's where we all are. That's what we've been talking about. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. Have you ever noticed that everyone else has the answer to what you're struggling with? Somebody says to you in regard to what you're going through, well, you just need to get over it. Or somebody else says, well, you just need to snap out of it. Or somebody else comes along and just sort of shrugs the shoulder with a whatever mindset and says, well, you know, time heals all wounds. But my all-time favorite is the person who says to you or to me, well, if it were me, and they then begin to proceed to tell you what they would do. When in your mind, you're thinking exactly what I'm thinking. You have no clue. You have no understanding of what I'm going through because you're not going through it. That's called over-the-counter advice. And all of us from time to time have been on the receiving end of over-the-counter advice, which sometimes is not all of that great. Ladies and gentlemen, when we talk about suffering, when we talk about grief, please understand that grief is as complicated as each of us are complicated. People who think grief can be reduced to a definition or to a timeline of some sort, those people have never ridden the roller coaster of emotional pain. Yes, there are always going to be the Eliphazes and the Bildads and the Zophars. Who were they? They were the friends of Job, remember? They walked into Job's life and he is suffering, and they walked in with all of the answers, when in reality, they didn't even know the question. Good friend of mine, very close friend, was tragically killed on the way to work one morning. They lived in another state. And so for the year following Ron's death,
I made a habit of every Sunday night calling Helen to check on her and to check on the girls. If I couldn't make the call, my wife would make the call. One of us would make that call every Sunday night for the next year. And one Sunday night, after I hung up the phone, I went back and got my legal pad, and I jotted down some things she said in the conversation that night. I share it with you. When I asked how they were doing that week, here was her response. The girls alternate between crying and anger. They keep saying it's unfair as they watch everybody else return to normal. And we are stuck, held captive by the tragedy. Did you hear what she said? Crying, anger, unfair, stuck, held captive. Like so many other people, she is slowly making her way through the maze of grief, wondering if she's ever going to make it. See, that's the question all of us ask when we go through hard times. When will I get over this? And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a very simple question. But the answer to the question is very complex. It is complex because there is no script for grief. Grief is as individual a process as every human fingerprint. The grieving process, for example, of a family who loses a 90-year-old grandfather to Alzheimer's is quite different from the middle-aged woman who kisses her husband goodbye one morning as he leaves for work and she never sees him again. But her grief is different from the man who loses his marriage to infidelity. His grief is different from the woman, from the patient who is diagnosed with cancer. Now, you could argue there are similarities in all of those, and you would be absolutely correct. There are common denominators. But because each of us is different, that means our journey of grief is going to be different. And by the way, you never get over it. With the help of God and by your faith, you can reach the point where you move past it. And that's our goal. You see, ladies and gentlemen, if you think all you have to do is read your Bible and have a good attitude today, and tomorrow you wake up and all of that hurt and all of the heartache is going to just magically disappear, that's not reality. For one thing, you don't forget the person for whom you grieve. Now, yes, our feelings may be tempered by time as more good memories than bad begin to flood our thoughts, but there's going to be days in the lives of all of us when you take two steps forward and you fall back three, and it doesn't take very much for that to happen. You can be in the car driving down the freeway and a song comes on the radio and suddenly you're transported back in time. Or you happen to come across an old picture, or maybe the phone rings and it's a friend from times past, and suddenly raw emotion that you thought you had buried, that you thought you had moved past, suddenly that raw emotion takes you back again to a place you thought you left behind. And sometimes as we go through the grieving process, we look in the mirror and we ask ourselves the question, am I normal? And the answer is yes. Am I going crazy? And the answer is no. There are a couple of facts you need to understand about grieving. Number one, there is no completion date for the process. We don't like that. Because we want everything in life to be orderly and organized. We want everything in life to be nice and neat. But not everything in life is nice and neat. Not everything is orderly and organized. There is no completion date for the grieving process because, again, we're all different. And secondly, please understand that male and female are different. The Bible teaches us that in the very beginning, God made us male and female. We are different physically, but I hope you understand we are also different emotionally. We're also different chemically. For example, when a man goes through the grieving process, men tend to bottle everything up and keep it on the inside. A woman, by design, on the other hand, is much more open and expressive about her heart. That's why when a man loses his wife to death and a woman loses her husband to death, the vast majority of time, the male will remarry faster than the female. Why is that? Well, Genesis 2 and verse 18 is why that is. It's not good for a male to be alone. And most of the time when a man remarries, that is a testimony to a life that he lost, that he seeks to regain. Because a man is looking to find his heart again. And the male heart, and God knew that when he made us, the male heart beats within the context of companionship. A man, a male, shares his life with one other person. And when she dies, something in here dies. Women, on the other hand, have a release. Women can get together with other women and they can go out to a tea room and they can sit around and after talking about such great subjects as where did you get your purse and I love your shoes and those kinds of things, somebody invariably will say, well, how are you feeling? And the next thing you know, the tears begin to flow from everybody at the table. And they walk away from that very cleansed and very purged and feeling better about things. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think men do that? You got to be kidding. We're not going to do that. Now, one of us might be hurting. And so what we might do, knowing that one of us is hurting, we might say, hey, let's get together and let's get four or five of us together and let's go out to Five Guys. And so we go out to Five Guys and we order a greasy hamburger and greasy french fries and we sit around and one of us is hurting. And so what do we talk about? Football and baseball and basketball, and we talk about golf and we talk about hunting and fishing and NASCAR and we talk about all this guy stuff and we talk about all of that for about an hour and we get up and we said, well, we'll see you later, and we go to our car and we think to ourselves, oh, I hope he feels better. That's how men deal with it. What I'm saying is, when God made us in the very beginning, He made us male and female. We're not the same. And so men handle grief one way, women handle it another way. My point is this: grief is a very private and individual journey of all of us. And at best, when you go through hard times and are grieving, you will always be a continual work in progress. And that's true of male and female. One of the things that I have come to understand is that it is very easy for someone to go through hard times in life and get stuck. Get stuck. And I've noticed it happens regardless of the kind of grief. There might be a death in the family. It might be divorce. It might be a disease diagnosis. It might be an accident of some kind. And suddenly life just grinds to a halt. And from that point on, every conversation, every activity relates back to the accident, relates back to the disease, goes back to the divorce, goes back to the death. I know people who live today in a perpetual time warp. They're stuck. And the tragedy becomes their entire point of reference. The tragedy, whatever it is, comes to define who they are. And sadly, close ties and friendships that we've had with other people that were once very, very strong and meaningful become less so because the people around us understand that we're stuck and that we're not moving on. And sometimes those of us who are hurting perceive, incorrectly so, that our friends don't care for us anymore. They're very uncaring, and that's not true. The reality is, our friends recognize a very hard truth that we're struggling with when we're hurting, and that is, life moves on. And God made it to move on to help you move on. There are stages of grief. This is common sense if you've got your notes in front of you. This is biblical. There are stages we all go through when we have suffered tragedy of some kind, a shock of some kind. The first stage is denial. That's the first thing that comes out of our mouth. That is naturally so. The first thing any of us say is, I can't believe this is happening to me. But because we have to eat and make a living, we're forced into accepting reality and we are forced into moving forward to some degree. I've known people, however, who have prolonged the denial stage because I've known people who have taken their home or maybe a room in their home and turned it into a museum of memories. They want to keep everything just like it was on the day of the accident. And that's not usually a good thing. Denial may be the birthplace of grief, but it can't be your resting place for grief. And as odd as it may seem, respect for the one you've lost is best seen when you finally give yourself permission to move forward. I want you to go in your Bible to the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. In the last chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. Was that a big deal? That was a big deal. Now skip down to verse 8. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. One of the problems with our grieving process in America is that we don't give ourselves permission to grieve long enough. Somebody passes away on Monday, the visitation's on Tuesday, the funeral's on Wednesday morning, and then everything's just supposed to get back to normal. Well, it doesn't work that way. The Bible says when Moses died, God gave these people 30 days to grieve for him. It takes time. It's a process. You don't rush through this. But notice at the end of verse 8, then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. What does that mean? Well, come to Joshua chapter 1. Just turn the page in your Bible or across the page, whatever the case may be. Joshua 1:1. Let's see what that means. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all of this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. God said, we have got to move forward. He gave them plenty of time to grieve. He didn't rush that. But the day came when the people of God needed to move on. Now I ask you, was that disrespectful of Moses? You know better than that. In fact, that's what Moses lived for. But God knew it was time for the people to move on. I'll give you a second illustration in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David was reeling over the sickness of that baby. And when he saw the behavior of his servants had suddenly changed, he perceived that the baby had died. And he asked point blank if that was the case, and he got a point blank answer. And his servants, the Bible says, were very afraid. They thought David might do himself harm because he'd been grieving so much. But the Bible says when he realized the baby had died, that he got up, that he bathed, that he changed his clothing, that he went and worshiped, and that he went to eat. And that's when he said, what you remember, I shall go to him, he shall not return to me. Translate, I have to move on. All of us reach a point in life where you have to move on. It is essential. And God made it that way to help us heal. Anger, however, is a whole different breed. I've noticed when there is a divorce, for example, people tend to lash out at the other person. They tend to fight back at the other person to get even. I've noticed when there is a death or when there is a disease, most of the time, many of the times, people get angry at God. Anger is a very strong emotion. It is a God-given emotion. And there are times we get angry. There are times God gets angry. There are times we need to get angry at the things God gets angry about. But I tell you about this emotion called anger. You need to keep it on a very short leash. Got to be very careful with it. Because it's powerful. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, beginning verse 26, be angry and sin not. And do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The greatest door of opportunity you will ever give Satan is to harbor anger and to hold it in and refuse to let it go. And don't tell me people don't do that. It's a great temptation. I had to do the funeral of a small child. And in one way of looking at that, it was a very peaceful thing to do because of the confidence level of knowing where that child was. And so from that standpoint, it was a very peaceful thing. But on the other hand, it was emotionally wrenching. We got out to the cemetery. And after the service had concluded, the funeral director went to his car and he walked back with a single helium-filled pink balloon. He asked everybody to step out from beneath the tent. And he took that balloon and he placed it in the hand of that young mom and dad. And it was one of those days where, like today, there was not a cloud in the sky. It was just as blue could be. And he placed that balloon in the hand of that young mom and dad and he said to them, whenever you're ready,
And they held it, and they held it, and they held it. And then finally you could see their grip begin to release. And that balloon left their hands and made its way up against the sky. And nobody said a word. We stood right there and watched until it disappeared from sight. And I thought a lot about that in regard to anger. I'm not saying tonight it's as simple as just letting go of a balloon. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying each of us has a choice as to how long we're going to hold on to this balloon called anger. And each of us has a choice as to when finally we're going to let it go. And I'm saying to you tonight, let it go. If you're angry with God, and don't tell me people don't get angry with God. If you're angry at God, go home, get down on your knees, and tell Him. Lay your heart at His feet, lay your tears at His feet. Because God cannot help you heal until you get 100% real with Him. Let go. It's not worth it. Depression. Depression, ladies and gentlemen, is a pit of overwhelming helplessness. Does the Bible talk about depression? Yes, many times. For example, in Psalm 119 and verse 25, the Bible says, poetic language, listen to the poetry. He says, "My soul cleaves to the dust." What do you think that means? We talk about a person as low can go. Listen, you can't get any lower than that. My soul cleaves to the dust. Some of God's greatest servants battled with this. Moses, Jeremiah, David, Elijah, the sons of Korah. If the 88th Psalm is not talking about depression, I don't know what it's talking about. Psalm 88, beginning in verse 1. Just listen to some of the words of this psalm. "O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and night before you." I can't stop, he says. "Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Please listen to me. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol." Translate, "I feel like a walking dead man. I am reckoned among those who go down into the pit. I have become like a man without strength." You know what depression is? It's standing in the grocery store trying to make a simple purchase, and your mind won't work well enough to figure out which one to do and what to do. The simplest things. He said, "I've become like a man with no strength, forsaken among the dead." That's what people feel like who are going through that. If the greats of the Bible, if people God used in Scripture battled with depression, why are we surprised when we struggle with the same thing? Depression is emotional super glue. And it is so easy when suffering comes and tragedy befalls us, it is so easy to get stuck. And there isn't always a quick and easy fix. And I'm going to say something that maybe you haven't used to being heard from the pulpit. But I believe it is true. Some people need medical attention. Some people need medical help to conquer it. And ladies and gentlemen, that's okay. I think some Christians view doctors, for example, who treat the mind as sort of suspect. Because some people have got the mindset that says, no matter whatever it is you're going through, hey, listen, you need to just read your Bible and pray, and that's all you need to do. And they say that as if that's the quick and easy cure all to everything. You listen carefully to what I'm saying, and don't misunderstand. God's word to us and our words to Him is the cure-all to every life situation. I understand that, get that, preach that, try and live that. But sometimes the mind becomes in such a state of imbalance, in such a broken state, that it needs medical attention. We understand that physically. Nobody has a problem with that physically. If there's an accident out here in the highway and somebody gets hit by a car and is lying out in the street with a broken leg, and we run out of the church building to see what's going on, nobody runs out to the fella lying in the street with the obvious broken leg and says, "Here, fella, read your Bible and pray." Nobody does that. We go out there and render assistance. We go out there and we call 911. We go out there and we direct the ambulance to the person. We go out there and make sure he gets the medical attention he needs and gets transported to the hospital. Now, does the man need to read his Bible and pray? Absolutely. But let's get him into the kind of shape he needs to be in to read his Bible and pray. God has provided mankind wonderful discoveries in science and medicine to help lift us out of the valleys from time to time. And instead of criticism, maybe we need to be thankful for what He's allowed us to discover and use, whether it's healing a broken body or healing a broken mind. Most of us, however, don't fall that deep into the mud of the mire, but we find ourselves right next to Elijah. And so I want to close tonight in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. Because if you don't believe the Bible deals with real life stuff, read 1 Kings 19. And what's interesting about 1 Kings 19 is it comes upon the heels of 1 Kings 18. And 1 Kings 18 was the high point in Elijah's life. It was a high point in Elijah's life. He proved to the people that Jehovah was God. The prophets of Baal were slain. And so if 1 Kings chapter 18 is one of the high points in his life, 1 Kings 19 is one of the low points in his life. He goes from being on top of the mountain to down in the valley. What goes up usually comes down. That's the way our emotions are, by the way. How did it happen? How did Elijah get so low? Well, let's read in 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. That takes us back to the previous chapter. And how that he had killed the prophets with the sword, the prophets of Baal. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." What does that mean? It means you're a dead man. You're a dead man. Verse 3. And he was afraid and ran for his life. How did Elijah go from being on top of the world with great faith in God to down in the valley of despair? For one thing, ladies and gentlemen, he stopped thinking clearly. He became afraid. And that's what happens when fear comes into our lives. Fear is debilitating. Suddenly, we're afraid of the unknown. Suddenly, we're afraid, where do I go from here? Suddenly, we're afraid, what if this happens? What if that happens? But I want to tell you what I notice about reading in 1 Kings chapter 19. As you read 1 Kings 19, there's not anything mentioned here about prayer. Now, I can go back to chapter 18 and I can read a lot about prayer. But when you get to chapter 19, Elijah, the praying prophet, forgot to pray. He lays aside his greatest weapon. And his greatest weapon is your greatest weapon. James 5 and verse 13. Is any suffering? Let him pray. But Elijah stopped praying, and when you stop praying, fear begins to enter in your mind. And the second thing he did, he separated himself from his friends. Verse 3 says, he came to Beersheba, he left his servant there, and verse 4 says, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now he's all alone and tired. He separated himself from anybody who could possibly be of any assistance. And we do that. We have a human tendency, when we get discouraged, to seek isolation. But discouragement, depression, feeds on isolation. I don't know what you're going through or have gone through, but it is absolutely essential when you're passing through the fire of discouragement to keep connected with people who can help you. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9 and 10, two are better than one. For when the one falls, the other will lift up his companion. But woe is the one who falls, and there is not another to lift him up. Elijah's falling, and there's nobody there. And third, he falls into the trap of self-pity. Verse 4, he sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father. He was ready to just give up everything. And if you look down in verse 10, he says, I'm the only one left. And again in verse 14, I'm the only one left. He thought he's the only one trying to do what's right. The only one going through something like this. You ever known an Elijah? Have you ever been an Elijah? One of the messages I've tried to get across in this series is you're not alone. You're never alone. And Elijah wasn't alone. Because God was there and God was listening to all of this. And God was very patient. And then God did something to help Elijah get unstuck and to pull the prophet out of the pit, the mud of the mire. What did God do? Number one. If you've got your notes, number one, God prescribed rest and food. Look in verse 5. Elijah lay down and slept under the juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise, eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. What's the point? The point is you've got to take care of you. That's the point. Life survivors are not supermen and superwomen. They are people who, in spite of whatever tragedy has happened, believe that life is still worth living. And that starts, the day you start living again is the day that you understand it's so very important you have to take care of you. That's not selfishness. It's selflessness. Because there are other people depending upon you. And you can't help them if you don't help yourself. When I got on the airplane the other day, the flight attendants going through all the, well, you know what they do. They tell you how to put the seatbelt on, as if nobody knows how to do that. And then they go through the oxygen mask thing, you know, the masks are going to fall from the ceiling if we lose cabin pressure. And then they said this, they said, if you're traveling with small children, remember this? If you're traveling with small children, first put the oxygen mask on yourself and then assist your children. Well, that sounds rather selfish. Why wouldn't you put the oxygen mask on them first? Well, duh, because If you're doing all of that and then you pass out, there's not going to be anybody to help your kids. That's why. So what I'm telling you is, what God's telling Elijah is, this is not selfishness, it's selflessness. Love your neighbor as yourself. You have to take care of you to be in a position to take care of your neighbor. And God made sure that Elijah was taken care of. Secondly, he communicated very gently. I love this section, verse 11. God said to Elijah, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord," the angel speaking, "and behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord." This is interesting. The Lord wasn't in the wind. The Lord wasn't in the wind. "And after the wind, an earthquake." And the Lord wasn't in the earthquake either. "And after the earthquake, a fire." But the Lord was not in the fire. Well, where is he? "And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing." A gentle breeze. "When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" You know, God could have just screamed at him. God could have said, "Get on your feet, you bumbling prophet. Snap out of it. Quit your belly aching. Stop the pity party." But God knew that Elijah at this point in his life needed calm reassurance. God could have spoken out of the mighty wind. God could have spoken out of the earthquake. He could have spoken out of the fire. He did not. Those things got the prophet's attention. But when God got ready to finally speak, he spoke very calmly and gently. And third, he made Elijah feel needed again. Verse 15 and 16, "The Lord said unto him, 'Go.'" Go. And he outlines various things that he wants him to do. And verse 18, he says, "Listen, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal." His point in all of this is to the prophet, "You are very valuable to me. You are still in my plans. And by the way, you are not the only one. There are 7,000 people in need of my word, and I want you to take my word to them." God is giving Elijah a reason to live. And he must have a reason for you to live. Or else you wouldn't be here. And there may not be 7,000 people depending upon you, but I bet somebody is. In fact, I would hazard the guess that there are several somebodies that are. And God's message to you is the same as it was to Elijah. One word, two letters, go. He made Elijah feel needed again. And finally, fourth, he gave him a precious gift, a new friend, verse 19, Elisha. He would become the mentor of the younger man. Elijah thought his life was over. He was sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into the pit of depression, into the muddy mire. And God said, "Take hold of the rope." And God began to slowly pull him out. And God can do that for you. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 4. Listen to him. Psalm 103, verse 4. "It is God who redeems your life from the pit." He can do that for you. If you'll let him. In every life, there are certain defining moments And sometimes our defining moments are related to suffering. And regardless of your defining moment, you're never the same. I think of the Hebrew boys in the book of Daniel as they stood to face the king Nebuchadnezzar. And those boys said, "If it be God's will, He will deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we are not going to bow down before your brazen image." And Nebuchadnezzar threw them in the fire. And the boys that came out of that fire were not the same boys that went in. Oh, they were the same physically. But it changed them. You know it did. Had to. I think of the Apostle Peter, who had to live the rest of his life with a scar. A scar. "I do not know the man." And the Bible says Jesus turned and looked at him. What do you think Peter saw when he went to sleep at night and closed his eyes? What do you think he saw? That was a defining moment. I think of Saul of Tarsus and the road to Damascus. "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That was a defining moment. We've all had defining moments as we've gone through life and faced hardship and difficulty, tragedy of different kinds. The day I woke up as a single dad of three little children was a pretty defining moment in my life. When my friend lost his son and lost his wife, that was a very defining moment in his life. Many of us have had defining moments. And sometimes when you have a defining moment, you can see no way out and no way through. And you read Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, God causes all things to work together for good, and you look at that passage and you say, there's no way this, He can't do it with this. How could any good come out of this? It's impossible. Be careful with that word. Because the last time I checked, nothing is impossible with God. When you fall down into the mud of the mire, what are you going to do about it? You going to let cynicism eat your lunch? Are you going to allow the quicksand of self-pity to just keep taking you lower and lower and lower? I want to tell you, God's offering you a rope. Grab it. Take it. Hold it. And like Elijah, determined to come back to life so to help the rest of us get through our stuff. Don't give up on God. Never, never, never give up on God.